Welcome everyone, Shabbat Shalom. You know, I'm so excited. Aren't you excited? You know, 18 baptism. I mean, this is blessing over blessing, grace over grace. Now, before we start, I don't know if you saw that the meeting between Netanyahu and Trump this week, they said something very interesting. You know, they said that they have a certain formula never seen before to bring peace in the Middle East. And this is Trump, and I quote him. He says, and we have been discussing that it is something that is very different, hasn't been discussed before. People that in the past would never, ever have thought about it. But you know who has this formula? It's the Antichrist. The Antichrist does. I'm not suggesting that he's the Antichrist. I'm only suggesting that we're coming towards the real end of times, right? All the presidents of the United States try to bring peace in the Middle East, right? Between Palestinians and Israel. The Antichrist will do that only for 3.5 years, right? And this is actually the signing of the covenant of 7 years, right? This is what Daniel speaks about in Daniel 9, 24 to 27. And we see it coming closer and closer. And so look up. Yeshua is coming very soon. Yeah? So let's open up our scriptures to Numbers chapter 12. You know, at this point in Numbers, the Israelites were at the door of the promised land, at a place called Kadesh, meaning sanctuary, holy place. It was the site of preparation, of encouragement, of excitement. It was right at the door of the promised land. Their lives were on the verge of changing for the very best. No more wilderness, no more difficult traveling. However, sin came in the way, and Kadesh fast became a place of decision, of struggle, of trials, and of endless waiting. Within a short period of time in Numbers, the name of that place changed from Kadesh to Kadesh Barnea. Its new name means the sanctuary of open wandering. For it turned out to be their base, their central point for the next 38 years, like a center of infinite wandering and endless lingering. And the reason for this missed opportunity are the subject today of our book. And what a waste of time it was. While the land of rest was visible right in front of them, they could not touch it, actually, but they could taste the fruit, which they did. But they could not get in because they simply did not believe. What they did is to send 12 spies to see if the land really flowed with milk and honey, to see if the promises of God were true, even though he told them so many times that it was a great deal. But they had to check. And after 40 days of scouting the land, they found out that it was indeed a beautiful and fertile country, but they did not expect to see some serious obstacles on the way. They saw giants. Unbeatable ones, they said, so they thought. The problem is that they expected that the land was going to be given to them on a golden platter. And it was the end of the journey of journeys for them. And so they were so disappointed, their doubt turned into frustration and to complete distress to the point that actually they wanted to kill Moses if it wasn't for God to come and save him. What a terrible, terrible story it is of missed opportunities. And what happened for a people to miss out on such a great blessing? Look at the map. Look at the red arrow. This is where they were, at the door of the land. But again, this is scriptures. And it was written down even for us today. The reasons for their fall are very much like those that plague many believers today. On the one hand, it is unbelief. It is too good to be true. We forget that our God is a God of wonders and of miracles. And on the other hand, we often forget one important element in our spiritual journey. It is very much a battle and at times a great struggle, for there are giants on the way, but our God is mightier. But not all of the 12 spies fell. Two of them saw things so differently. They were, you know, at the same place. They experienced the same obstacles. But these, Joshua and Caleb, saw these giants more like grasshoppers, for they knew how big their God is. You know, this part of the Bible will show us how to turn away from these things which hinder our growth, our journey. We have begun to see some of these hindrances, remember, complaining, gossiping, doubting. But we will see how two individuals rose much higher than these things and turned out to be our great giant of the faith. And above all these things, this part of the book, and this is touching, by the way, this part of the book declares to us more of the facets of our great God. how he's so personal, how he lives the moment with the people, and how he was affected by this commotion, I believe we can see and even feel his presence within these inspired words. Now let us look at the text of Numbers. Last time we've seen how Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses. This comes right after the story of another pair of individuals, remember Eldad and Medad, the two beloved of God. These were unknown and they were a great blessing to the population. The close proximity, by the way, of these four individuals, Miriam and Aaron, and Eldad and Medad, and furthermore, between the 10 spies and Joshua and Caleb, show us that a situation is never desperate with God. He always keeps a small remnant of faithful individual, always keeps the fire alive within his camps, no matter what the outside circumstances are. But how did Moses feel about all these things? How did he react after that the whole nation and now his brother and sisters turned against him? See what the Spirit says in verse 3. It says, now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. You know, this verse seems to be out of place. You probably have it in brackets in your Bibles, perhaps because the scribes could not figure out its place in this section, but considering the weight of the rebellion and everyone pointing their fingers at Moses, the Spirit here testifies that this man rose above the pressure and the persecution. He probably knew about his brother and sister growing disdain. One knows when others begin to dislike them. But he did not say a word against them. He did not complain to God about them. He probably tried to cover their transgression with prayers and love. The word for humble here, by the way, ranav, speaks volumes. It is often translated by oppressed, by poor. It comes from the root rana, meaning afflicted, persecuted. This is a case of endurance, of persecutions in silence. This is why God comes and says, look at him. He's so humble. And this word rana is preceded by the word very, me'ad, a lot, for Moses was truly suffering, having been oppressed all these years, and especially now by his close ones. And here again, he looks so much like our Savior, our Messiah, who more than Moses endured rejection and persecution and to death so that we might have salvation. Here we see a contrast between the complainer, by the way, and the gossipers, and the man of God, the humble one. This humility is the inevitable mark of men and women in the Bible, always ready to forego their rights for the sake of the glory of God. This is what they do. I want to bring you what another individual said who sums up well the case of Moses. This is Paul. When he says, I am the least of the apostles. I am the least of all believers. I am the chief of sinners. You know, that's not true. But to him, it was true, because he was so meek. You know, have you noticed the background picture? You know, these stalks of wheat is bent. You know why it's bent? Because it's full of full grains. And the more loaded, the lower it stoops down. Right? So it is with humility and conceit, by the way. Humility carries with it the weight of wisdom, while conceit has the light-headed of pride. And see now, see how fast the Lord comes to the rescue of the man Moses. See verse 4 and 5 now. Suddenly, the Lord said to Moses, Aaron and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. So the three came in. Then the Lord came down to the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went outside. You know, after two long years of subtle attacks on the person of Moses, God now decides to act, vindicate, and encourage Moses. For at this point, Moses and the whole leadership was close to a breaking point in the history of Israel. Verse 4, I want to tell you, is solemn. You know, I don't know if you remember when you were young. Have you ever been caught doing something not too good and your father and mother found out and called you and said, you, come here, I want to talk to you. Here God is saying something like, Aaron and Miriam, come here. I want to talk to you. And they knew what it was. Imagine the guilt they must have felt and the millions of thoughts that must have zigzagged their minds. This is the time they must have said, like Job, I wish I was never born, right? So the verse begins with the word suddenly. That is surprisingly, they didn't expect it. This word in Hebrew is used only 25 times in the Hebrew scriptures, and it occurs in connection to a tragedy and to a judgment. It was a big deal for God that his own man, Moses, was actually oppressed. And we have seen that God takes it personally when his chosen ones are persecuted or oppressed. You know, to Paul, before he became a believer, he was persecuted. Or that is, he persecuted the believers. And on the road to Damascus, Jesus came to him. You know what he said? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? But he wasn't persecuting Jesus, was he? Yes, he was. As he was touching his anointed one. And twice in the Bible, he says, do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. God is watching them. God is watching you if you're a believer as well. I want to tell you, see how considerate the Lord is in verse 5 of number 12. First, he calls the three of them in the tent of meeting. Then he asks Aaron and Miriam to leave the tent of meeting and to wait outside. And there he comes and he appears to them. What was Moses left inside the tent of meeting? Some ancient commentators thought perhaps that because God was going to speak so highly of him in the next verses, he did not want Moses to hear these things so it would not get up his head. Perhaps. But it could be that God did not want him to experience further suffering. After all, it was a judgment on his brother and his sister. And the punishment was harsh. Miriam, who instigated the whole matter we have seen last week, was hit by the severest disease ever, leprosy. There was no cure for this disease. It was like a sentence of death. Our English word leprosy does not convey severity. The word in Hebrew is zara. This word is from the root meaning to scourge, to curse, because there's a spiritual dimension into this. The rabbis thought that the cause of the disease was due to sin. And every time we see it occur in the Hebrew scriptures to Israelites, it's always because of sin, of rebellion. This prompted Moses to say one of the shortest prayers in the Bible. Look at verse 13. Short, 11 words in Hebrew. It says, please heal her. O God, I pray. Perhaps his emotions were running too high and he could only say these words, for we know how much of a talker he is, or he could be. In fact, in the next chapter, he speaks and pleads so much for the people that here he could only pronounce these few words. God listens to Moses and saves Miriam, but he makes sure that all find out about her. After all, she was one of the 10 prophetesses in the scriptures. She, along with Aaron and Moses, are seen as partners in the Exodus. This is what it says through Micah 6 and 4, as the three of them are mentioned, they're the ones who brought out the people from Egypt. And so she was instrumental in bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. She's put out of her camp for 7 days, and we read in verse 15, so Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, and the people did not journey till Miriam was brought in again. She and Aaron hindered the journey, actually, because of their gossiping. They stopped the whole journey. And it's all because of gossiping. Gossiping, this is what it is. Because it was complaining, now it's about mouthing. But gossiping is, I want to tell you, very subtle. Very subtle. It usually does not start bad. It begins with some good words and ends up, at the end, crushing the individual. Even the history of the word tells us so. You know, the actual word gossip began well. This word is made up of two words, God and siblings. Originally in the 1300s, a gossip was a familiar acquaintance, a friend, a neighbor, or anyone who engaging in familiar or good talk. Until, with time, in the 1800s, they realized that these talks turned sour. They found out that too much unrestrained familiarity turned this word upside down, and so it then came to designate groundless rumors. It begins well, just like I'm sure with Aaron and Miriam, but at the end, it went out of hand. This is how gossip begins well, but subtly may often turn sour. Now, this is why the Bible has so much to say about it, especially in the New Testament. The world will turn a good conversation into condemnation, accusation, character accusations. By the way, one way to avoid this thing is to make allowance for each other's fault and to remember that God sees the best of every individual. This is what the whole of the New Testament will tell us. The law of Christ says in Colossians 3:13, bearing one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you also must do so. In the New Testament will often remind us that Yeshua also died for our neighbor, the neighbor we may not like, but he died for him. By the way, another way to avoid these things is to remember one thing, right? Whoever gossips to you will gossip against you. So it's not worth it at the end, okay? That's another law that never fails. They say that a gossip talks about you, an egoist talks to you about himself, but a mature believer talks to you about you. You see where the love is, where the direction is? And the sudden appearance of God worked wonders. See how Aaron changed so fast. After all, he's a man of God who only backslid. Look at verse 11, 12, 11. So Aaron said to Moses, "Oh my Lord, please do not lay this sin upon us, in which we have done foolishly and in which we have sinned." See how he's calling Moses now my Lord, right? Moses is no more the young brother, right? He is now his Lord. And the word preceding my Lord, the Hebrew be, translated, oh my Lord, this is often translated by the word please and often used as a permission to speak. May I speak to you now, Moses? What a change. You know, nothing like a dose of the fear of the Lord to bring someone back on the right track. And most importantly, Aaron was the high priest. And he realized the mediatorial work of Moses. Aaron does not address God directly. He doesn't go to him directly. But he goes through Moses. For he understood the concept of a mediator. Here again, we can see Moses acting as a type of the Messiah. And see what Aaron further tells him. He says, please, do not lay this sin on us. But Moses did not have this power to forgive or remove sin from someone's life. However, Aaron knew that his position, his closeness to God, made it possible for him to speak to God about it, and this speaks loudly to us, because who today is sitting at the right hand of God and speaking to God about your sin and forgiving your sins? It is Yeshua. Yeshua. Hebrews 8 sums it up for us. He says, we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of the heavens. He is also mediator of a better covenant which was established on better promises. You know, these words in Hebrews take so much preeminence when one realizes that Aaron was actually the high priest, the first high priest, but he himself was looking for a mediator. And by the way, this is not the only place in this section where we can see our Messiah rising, the need of a mediator, of a Messiah. In the words of indication for Moses, notice how the Lord spoke to him. Look at verse 7, 12, 7. He says, at some point he says, not so my servant Moses, he is faithful in my house. Now, he called Moses what? My servant. Being most trusted in all my house. This is significant. While God is so generous, these words point again to the one who is to come, the Messiah. Notice the word servant. This is a rare title. If you follow the word through the Hebrew scriptures, one will notice that it is at first given to men of faith, like Abraham, Moses, Caleb, David. But it stops with one individual, which caps it all. It stops with Yeshua, the ultimate servant. For all these men pointed to him. Each reflected one particular quality, but he, Jesus, has it all. This could be seen, by the way, and especially in the book of Isaiah. The word servant is first attributed to Isaiah himself. Then it speaks of my servant Jacob, David, Israel as a whole. And the last one, you know who's the last servant of Isaiah? And after that, it's finished. The Messiah, you see it in Isaiah 52 and 53, where it says, behold, my servant. He's the one. He's Yeshua. Isaiah 53 is such a powerful, powerful passage. Read it. Anyone who's not a believer should read it and see how powerful the word of God is, because they will see that it is Yeshua. And furthermore, there is something else that is so strongly that is pointed to the Messiah. Something, I believe, which can open up appreciation and understanding of Jesus in the whole of the scriptures. When God vindicated Moses, he said in verse 8 that Moses saw his form. What does that mean? What does it mean to see the form, the likeness of God? The name of God here is his proper name, you'd have out here, Jehovah. How can we see the form of God? And furthermore, in verse 5, it says that the Lord, the proper name as well, came down in the pillar of cloud and he stood at the door of the tabernacle. But who came down and stood there? It was God actually in a visible form. But how can we understand this? We remember Exodus 33:20, God says, you cannot see my face, for no man can see my face and live. And before this time, even Jacob, after his encounter with God, he says, for I've seen God face to face and I did not die. He was actually, he couldn't believe that he saw God and he stayed alive. The question then today that we're asking is, who did they see? Who did Moses, Aaron, Miriam, Jacob, and among many others in the Hebrew scriptures saw? This is why the rabbis of old came out with the term Shekinah, which is not found in the scriptures. But for them, it was a word, an escape word, to describe the physical manifestation of God. But they did not know how to explain it. They did not know who it was. This is answered by God's revelation of the Messiah in the Brit Hadashah, in the New Testament, in the introduction of the story of the visible manifestation of God in the Memra, the Logos, in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. What do we read in John 1:19? No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is at the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Who did they see? I believe they saw Jesus. Have you ever considered that the God of the Hebrew Scriptures is your Savior? He's your Messiah as well? There are no two gods in the Bible. There's only one God and only one. If Jesus is divine, he cannot be another God. For the one we are seeing in Numbers actually must be him. Not seeing the same God will be idolatry. This is perhaps a major missing link in our understanding of the scriptures. We always put God in the Old Testament severe and God in the New Testament nice. They're the same. And so understanding the Hebrew scriptures, we need to see these things, I believe. And remember this powerful verse in Isaiah 53:11. This is that verse that brought me to understand the divinity of the Messiah. I am the Lord, that is Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, and besides me there is no Savior. If the God of the Hebrew Scriptures is our Savior, then who is Jesus? Either nothing or he's the God of the Old Testament. Understanding this is when I believe that the book of Numbers and the rest of the Scriptures will open up to us. And today we have nothing to be envious of Moses and of Jacob and the others who saw the physical manifestation of God. They may even argue that we are more fortunate than they were. You know why? I want to bring you a verse. 1 John 4:12, he repeats the same thing as he said in John 1:18. He says, no one has seen God at any time, and here we have a new revelation. For if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. What John is saying here is that this same God is now living in us if we made him Lord and Savior of our lives. We cannot see him today, but we can feel him. We can see him with the eyes of faith, for God abides in us. This is a tremendous revelation. This is one of the most extraordinary statements in the Bible. Imagine the God of Numbers, with all his power and love, he dwells in you. And what does loving one another have to do with God living in us? Everything, according to the New Testament. Why? Because God is love. And if he lives in us, there must be love emanating from us to the others. This is how the Spirit links the presence of God in us with the love that we must have for the others. So as we read and study Numbers, let us keep focused on God and the way he acts, the way he suffers with us, the way he lives the moment, the instant with us, especially in this part of the book, for he is the same, by the way, yesterday, today, and forever. And our studies are all about discovering God in the scriptures. Now let us move on to the next chapter, the one about the 12 spies. Let us read verse 1 to 3. I'll reread it actually from the New American Standard Bible. It says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send out for yourself men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, everyone a leader among them. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran to the, at the commandment of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the sons of Israel. Now, just want to tell you, it doesn't start too well. The Lord says to Moses, send out for yourself men. The word for yourself is not always reflected in many translations, but it sets the moods for what happens next. Before, when God asked Moses to choose 70 elders, he said to him, gather for me 70 elders from the elders of Israel. But here he tells him, gather for yourself these spies, because you know what? It wasn't God's idea to send the spies. God told them so many times that the land is a great place, a beautiful and plentiful one. Why did they have to check it out beforehand? And we are told later in Ezekiel 20 that they were told that it was a land that he had selected for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is, he says, the glory of all the lands of the world. Yet, they did not believe. And we know that it wasn't God's idea. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, right at the beginning of the book, you know, when Moses spoke to the second generation, he said, and every one of you, he says, of your fathers he meant, came near to me and said, let us send men before us and let them search out the land for us and bring back word for us in the way we, by which we should go up and of the cities into which we shall come. That reflected, by the way, a complete lack of trust. They began to look at God suspiciously. They thought that he was even their enemy, even though they thought that he wanted to kill them. And see that Moses admits that he also thought it was a good idea. We read in verse 23 of Deuteronomy 1 that the plan pleased me as well, he said. Something we will see in our chapter in Numbers. However, this is why he never, I believe, could enter the land of Israel. This is a reason, one of the many reasons. That's, I believe, the main reason. Deuteronomy 1:37, he says, the Lord was angry with me also, saying, on your account, saying, not even you shall enter the land. So Moses chose 12 men for himself, and we have the list of the names from verse 4 to 17. These are new names for the most part. They are different than the ones from the list before in chapter 1, 2, and 7. We've seen how the names from the previous list spoke of the faith of the people, how the names of the children reflected their faith in God, how they were edifying, it was edifying to read them. However, here, while a few names are great, for the most part, this list is not edifying at all. Most of the names do not make sense, like their mission to the land. Let me give you a few examples. 13:11, from the tribe of Joseph, that is from the tribe of Manasseh, Gadi, the son of Susi. Susi means my horse. What does one call his son my horse? Maybe he was strong as a horse, I'm not sure. Gadi, by the way, is better. It means my riches, and hopefully it means God's riches. Next verse, 12, from the tribe of Dan, Amiel, the son of Gamali. Gamali means camel driver. Strange name to give a baby. Well, Amiel, the son, means kinsman of God. Verse 5, go up to verse 5. It says, from the tribe of Shimeon, Shaphat, the son of Hori. Hori means cave dweller. How in the world does one call his son a cave dweller? Right? And Shaphat, by the way, means he has judge, hopefully in reference to God. And more significantly, look at verse 13, 14. From the tribe of Asher, Sethur, the son of Michael. From the tribe of Naphtali, Nabi, the son of Voshphi. Sethur and Nabi basically mean the same thing. Their meaning speaks of what is hidden, what is secretive, even absent. So are these people in the overall. They were so far away from God and gave such a bad report of the gift of God. Of course, except two, Joshua and Caleb, who outweighs them all. Now let us look at Joshua and Caleb. Okay, they're a refreshing thing to look at. Let's look at verse 16. There's something new here. First, Joshua, he says, these are the names of the men whom Moses sent out to spy the land, and Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. So Joshua had the name change, and by the way, a very significant one. By the way, this is like a prophecy that we have here. See what happens? From Hoshea, he was given the name Yud here, okay, which is the first name of the name of God. The first name. So this part by itself, by the way, just the Yud and the He is always used for the name of God by himself, right? In there. And so Hoshea, the former name of Joshua, meant salvation. And Joshua means Jehovah is my salvation. This is the message. His name change shows his new mission, a mission only possible when God would be with them and was with them. God is the one who is going to save his people and bring them to a place of rest. Verse 16 again is like a prophecy, because no man could bring these people of Israel into the land of giants. But we know that Joshua only did have the job, the easiest part. He led Israel in the land, but he did not give them the rest. The Holy Spirit tells us, by the way, in Hebrews 4:8, if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. When is the other day, and who is going to give them the rest? Yeshua. Did you know that Yeshua and Joshua are the same name? Are exactly the same name. The name Yeshua is mentioned 19 times in the Hebrew scriptures, but only in the post-exilic era. That is mainly in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. But this also is significant, for the people of the time of Ezra and Nehemiah were preparing the land and the temple for the coming of Yeshua himself. But both names are the same. And this name change with Joshua follows a tradition of name change, each marking an important event in the history of redemption. Abraham and Sarah had their name change. What did God do? He put a He into their name. He, the fifth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the letter, the number of grace. And Jacob has his name changed as well. To what? Israel. And then Joshua, God, was added into his name. Right? So from free election of two individuals to the birth of the nation of the Messiah, right to the one who led Israel into the land and led to him, then to him, the Messiah, who would give them eternal rest when he comes back. You know, as for Caleb, we have seen last time that he is not only an Israelite, but he's a Gentile, even a descendant of Esau, an Edomite, who was adopted into the tribe of Judah. And in verse 6 of number 13, we see that he even became a leader, a representative of this tribe from where the Messiah was to come. This is a historical example of what one who is a wild olive branch is grafted against nature into the thing. You can see this in Romans 11:17. He became partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. What does an Edomite doing in as head of the tribe of Judah? This is a prophecy. This is again grace of a grace, for God came for everyone, and everyone find themselves equal in the eyes of God. And only Yeshua and Caleb entered the promised land, just like what we are in the body of the Messiah, Jews and Gentiles together as one in Jesus, both representing one, the remnant of Israel, and the other, the remnant of the Gentiles. That is what the true church of God is. By the way, I could not find out how the name of Caleb came down to us. In the Hebrew, there's no punctuation in the original text, so the V and the B can be read as one letter. So Caleb can be read as Caleb, but Caleb means dog, and Caleb means from the heart. Lev is heart, and Ka is from. So I'm going to call him Caleb. What do you think? So it is after this list that we see Moses sending the 12 spies, and in his own admission, the idea pleased him. Back in Deuteronomy 1, verse 23, he says that the plan pleased him and he took 12 spies and he sent them. Next week, actually, we're going to see what the spies said and actually what actually the report that they gave together. What we've seen so far, and beginning with chapter 11, is how a small complaint can spread so fast and did spread so fast in the camp of the Israelites. And by the way, it's not finished. For the exaggerated complaints of the 10 spies, we're going to see later, will bring the whole camp down. We have also seen how a seemingly inoffensive conversation between two godly siblings, a brother and a sister, turned so foul, turned into gossip. And we have also seen the power of discouragement. Okay, especially when the spies came back, how they discouraged the whole nation. Well, once there was a bunch of kids who decided to go on a running competition. The kid that would reach the top of the hill first would be the winner. So there was a big crowd gathered to watch this race and cheer on the contestants. So the hill was very steep and quite high, so almost everyone in the crowd didn't really believe that the kids could reach the top of it. So during the race, they could hear the crowd saying, "No way, this is too difficult. They will not succeed, not a chance." Others said they must be stupid to believe that they can make it to the top. So the children could hear the crowd. Finally, one by one, they abandoned the game. Some of them continued to struggle and managed to climb higher and higher. And they heard the crowd saying, "He will not make it. This is way too difficult." So even those, the persistent ones, got tired and gave up. In the end, there was only one kid that didn't give up. This kid struggled to climb higher, and after a huge effort, he was the only one to reach the top. Then a person asked the winner how he had found the strength, that is, to make it to the top. And the winner did not respond. Do you know why? It turned out that he was deaf. Don't listen to discouragement. Don't listen to gossips. Don't listen to complaints, right? Nothing is impossible with God if you believe you can achieve it, right? Yeshua said you can move mountains, and you know, to climb a mountain is really nothing, if you can say that, right? I'm going to close with what Paul said about this event in the wilderness. The passage is in 1 Corinthians 10. It talks about baptism, by the way. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. And the rock was Christ," he says. Here we learn that Israel was baptized into Moses, meaning that they identified with Moses. He was their leader, and this is what baptism is all about. It's an identification. However, Moses was only human, and at times a very frail one. And Paul shows us that behind the scene, the true leader, the true mediator, Jesus Christ, Yeshua Mashiach, he was there to support them. He is the one who provided food and water and spiritual strength to those who had faith. And today it is under him that a believer is getting baptized, and today it's a special day again because we have 18 of them right sitting right here. You know, by the way, I just want to tell you, I tried to have it in two parts, but they didn't want to. They were so excited. "No, we want it today." Fine, we're going to have it today. It's great. And 18, I just want to tell you, is a good number. Its numerical value in Hebrew is life. The two Hebrew letters, het and yud, make up the word chai, which come to be symbolized long life. And considering that we are also on the 18th of this month, may the Lord bless you. Well, let's not go too far. May the Lord bless you and you have a prosperous life. Let's bow our head in prayer before we begin. Now, Heavenly Father, we first thank you. Thank you for the blessing we draw in reading your word. Today we've seen how you are always there watching your people and making sure they would not drift too far away. We have seen how you are their spiritual food. And in the same way, we know that today you care for your own. And now, Lord, we ask you to bless, richly bless all those who are about to proclaim your glory to all here present and also in heaven. Bless them, guide them, protect them, render unto them the love they have for you. And to all, the Lord bless you and keep you, que l'Éternel te bénisse et qu'il te garde. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Que l'Éternel fasse luire sa face sur toi et qu'il t'accorde sa grâce. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Que l'Éternel tourne sa face vers toi et qu'il te donne la paix. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you all.